Well, in our study sermon series of Mark's Gospel, we have come to chapter 15 now, where it gets into the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. Of course, we've already been talking about things that are definitely right on the brink of that, but we have the trial that he has before Pilate, and we have his actual crucifixion. And then in chapter 16, we have Mark's account of the resurrection. So this being so, I thought it would be good to introduce you to a new psalm of focus. We had Psalm 88 as our psalm of focus, a cry of supplication that was reflective of particularly Jesus at Gethsemane in that time of his life. And now we're coming to the point where he is actually going to the cross, and anticipating also his rising, where the gospel will be sent out to the nations. So we'll be using this psalm as our psalm of focus for the rest of our time in Mark. It's we'll be seeing different parts of it because it's a long psalm, as you have seen already this morning. Psalm 22 could be called the Psalm of the Cross. It is the Psalm of the Cross. Even though it was written by King David 1,000 years before Jesus came, in this psalm we have the very prayers and supplications of our Lord when he was on the cross. These prayers are anticipated by prophecy 1,000 years before they came. It's not that Jesus just took up these prayers when he was on the cross, but rather that they were written as what would happen prophetically in the future when he came. When it comes to properly understanding the Psalms, we should not read them as if we don't know about the cross and the resurrection, even though the Psalms were written before the cross and the resurrection. Some interpreters feel that, to be honest with the Psalm, they always have to read the psalm only from the perspective of David and those who are living at the time that the psalm was written. But this misses the fact that those who wrote the psalms wrote them by the Holy Spirit. They were inspired by the Spirit of God. Consequently, they were written in such a way that they spoke to those who indeed read them at the time, but even more to those who came after them in the fullness of time after Jesus Christ was revealed. They were written for us and for our learning, for our admonition, for our encouragement, and psalms for the expression of our praise. In 2 Corinthians 3:14 through 18, Paul speaks about how after Christ came, the Jews who rejected him were not able to understand the Old Testament rightly. Perhaps it showed in their rejection of him that they had not understood it rightly even before that, those that did reject him. He says that it is as if they have a veil on their eyes that keeps them from understanding. And he says that the veil is taken away when they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So reading anywhere in the Old Testament, you don't understand it unless you look at it from this side of the cross. You don't understand it the way we should understand it. Not that the Old Testament people did not understand it adequately for the time in which they lived, but now that Jesus has come, there's a fullness and a clarity, a mystery that has been revealed. So 2 Corinthians 3:15 through 16, Paul says, "But even to this day," speaking of the Jews, "when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." Now, of course, this very much applies to the Psalms as well as to the writings of Moses. These are songs that were written and collected because they are songs that belong to the church, the covenant people gathered to sing together under Christ our King and Priest. Although David as king represented Jesus Christ and was a type of Jesus Christ, now that Jesus has come, we have a new David. We have one who replaces David as the one about whom these Psalms have to do, with whom they have to do. He represents us as the head of the church when we sing. We come before God with these praises as those who are united to Jesus Christ, as both our King and our High Priest. And it changes the very way that we look at these things. We're in the darkness. We have a veil over our eyes if we do not come in that manner. These songs are about Him and about all of His people in Him who have Him as their Lord and Savior, who has brought them to God. As you know, He Himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me." We don't come to sing. We don't come to know God. We don't come to worship Him in any way whatsoever without Jesus Christ. You will never understand then the Psalms if you read them and sing them without reference to Him. You have a veil on. So I say again that this psalm is especially a psalm of the cross. It opens with the cry of Jesus recorded in the Gospels that He made from the cross. The cry that He made from the cross. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Then it goes on to speak of those who ridiculed Him, gathered around Him, surrounding Him at the cross, and who challenged Him to come down if He was really the Messiah of God. Verses 6 through 8. And it even speaks of specific matters pertaining to the crucifixion, such as His bones being out of joint. It happens when the weight of your body is suspended by the nails in your hands and your feet. And then that's verse 14, that His heart melted, verse 14. It describes His thirst, verse 15. And even the very piercing of His hands and feet, which of course is very unique to the cross. They didn't even have crucifixion when this was written. So it was a prophetic thing looking forward to what was going to happen. He also mentions the detail of how they cast lots for His only possession. That was His clothing, which was very literally fulfilled in the account of the Gospels. All of these things that are mentioned of His crucifixion are in the Gospel accounts. At verse 21, there is in this psalm a sudden relief that he finds corresponding to when he declared on the cross, "It is finished." After which he promises to tell the church the good news of his suffering for their sins, that it has been accepted, and by that ignites their new covenant worship. So yes, indeed, this is a psalm of the cross. You can't fit this psalm anywhere else. It doesn't pertain to events in David's life. When did David go through something that ended up with the world giving thanks for what was done for all eternity and the nations all coming to give thanks for that? This is about Christ. So now I invite you to listen as I read this psalm to you. Psalm 22. I'll begin, of course, at the beginning. This is the Word of God. "To the chief musician, set to the deer of the dawn, a psalm of David. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in God, let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him.' But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It shall be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. See our Lord Jesus here, pleading with God the Father for acceptance in verses 1 through 21. Understand that he is here pleading as a priest representing a sinful people who need atonement for their sins. Priests were appointed by God, as we saw in Hebrews 5, to offer sacrifices for sin that would make people acceptable to God, a propitiation for their sins. Jesus was unique in that he offered the only sacrifice that can actually take away sin. All other priests that God appointed offered animal sacrifices that were only symbolic of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Unlike any other priest, the sacrifice that Jesus offered was the sacrifice of himself. His own soul was made an offering for sin. He is the sinless Son of God who became human flesh in order that he might give himself as a ransom for us. And here in verse 1 through 21, he is pleading earnestly in the very midst of his sufferings that the Father would accept this sacrifice for his people's sins. There is a kind of distress that he is suffering and he has not been accepted yet as an offering, as a satisfying offering. If this prayer is not answered, then no one can have forgiveness from God. Jesus is here bearing the church's sins. And if this offering is rejected, he and all of his people will be left to perish in their sins and will go to hell forever. This is what every human being deserves, is to go to hell, except Jesus, who is without sin. And this is what every human being will experience, apart from Jesus and his offering and God's acceptance of that offering, which is here what he is praying for. If you, though, do not trust in him, you have no offering for your sins. If God were to accept you or anyone else without Jesus' sacrifice, he would be upholding the lie that your sin against God is something trivial, just a little thing that can be overlooked, just a thing that has no real consequences. It's just that you did a little mischief, you did a little wrong, but not a big deal. That would be a blatant, horrific lie. And that would be to uphold that lie of the worst sort. A lie about the glory of God and the majesty of God and who God is and what we ought to render to Him and how wrong it is when we do not render to Him what He is due. He is the Most High God. He is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He is worthy of all honor and glory and praise and obedience. We are made in His image. And our sin implicates us all the more. It implicates Him, I should say. And it can be atoned for by nothing short of the suffering of God's holy, righteous Son. The offering of His soul for our sins. No other sacrifice is sufficient. See how he pleads then in these first 21 verses for God to accept his offering. He pleads in desperation and anguish, yet also in faith and hope that he will be heard. You know how you can have desperation and hope at the same time. We saw that in Psalm 88, didn't we? That the cry showed that there was hope in God. So in verse 1 through 5, he pleads as the one who has been cut off from God. Look at verse 1 and 2, first of all. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. He is cut off, as Isaiah said, for the transgression of his people. He, the Son of God, is rejected by the Father because he is bearing our sins at this point. He has upon him the guilt of all his people in all the ages of the world. We, for whom fellowship with God is not nearly as important as it is for him, to him, and as it ought to be to us, can't fathom what it was for him to be cut off in this way. Here he was, charged with all of our sin, rejected by the Father that he deeply loved for all eternity, loved with a fullness that we cannot even begin to grasp. He is cut off because he has willingly associated himself with a guilty people for whom hell is due. That he might represent us and redeem us and pay that penalty for us. Look at what sustains his hope. What keeps him praying in hope? He knows that the people of the Old Testament era who lived before him were accepted by God on the basis of what he is here doing. In verse 3, he says to God, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. This holy God who is, he's being rejected because of the people's sins. This God accepted the people of the Old Testament. They praised God and they were accepted. He says, our fathers trusted in you. They had faith. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. If this sacrifice that Jesus is now offering is not to be accepted, God would never have accepted the likes of Enoch or Noah or Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, Moses, David, Elijah, Jeremiah. All of them would have been rejected of God if it was not his plan and purpose to receive this offering that Jesus is now making in Psalm 22. He did accept them when he trusted them, you see. So this gives him confidence to keep praying, knowing that because God has been faithful to his people in the covenant, that he will be faithful to receive the blood of the covenant now that he is offering to him. In verse 6 through 11, He pleads even though he is regarded by all the people that are looking on as a worm and not a man. The corrupt leaders of the church and their allies along with the people see him on the cross and they draw the conclusion that he is a reject, that he himself is a sinner. In a way, they were correct in that he was rejected, as we've seen, but it was for our sins, not for his own. But they conclude that he is rejected because of his own corruption and sin, his own unrighteousness, and they taunt him of that. Verse 6 through 8, they say, or he says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people." He's not honored here. He's seen as one who is cursed of God. Verse 7, "All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in God. He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" You can see their wicked logic here. He would not be on the cross if he were really the Messiah. He would not be on the cross if he were truly a righteous man. They did not consider that it was for his people's sins that he was suffering as a priest. That thought had not come to them. He finds encouragement here again to keep on praying because he remembers that God the Father brought him forth from the womb and preserved him for this very hour. He came for this hour of suffering that he was to endure to give his life a ransom for many. In verse 9 and 10, he says, "But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God." The Father has brought him to this very hour. So even though no one regards him, he is encouraged to pray. Verse 11, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." He had no human helper. He cried out to the Father to receive what he was doing here, knowing that God had preserved him for this purpose. Then in verses 12 through 21, he pleads as one whose own people have put him on this cross, where his very life is being poured out. He describes his enemies as vicious beasts. It requires various kinds of beasts to describe all that is in his enemies. They are bulls, known for their fierceness, verse 12. Raging lions who open their mouth wide and devour their prey, also, verse 13. And dogs, not pets, but wild dogs, filthy dogs who form a pack and who close in, organized to attack the one that they is their prey. In verse 16, he says, "For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." These enemies, who were including the highest court of the Old Testament church, the Sanhedrin, have delivered him over to the Romans to be crucified, all because he was a righteous man and his righteousness irritated them, because whenever he came around, his light exposed their hypocrisy and their wickedness. Instead of repenting and turning to him for mercy, they rather resisted him and tried to destroy him. He knows that his very life is being poured out here on the cross. He is here to die. Think of it. He who is the author and sustainer of all life is now experiencing the pouring out of his own life. He who cannot die has been made flesh, so that now he who cannot die is dying as one cursed on the cross. From verse 14, he says, I am poured out like water. His very life, I am poured out like water. And all my bones are out of joint, hanging on the cross, of course. My heart is like wax, a congestive heart failure, the surrounding of the heart with fluid as you're in the condition of the cross. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. The very, very vitality is, the moisture is going out of him. And my tongue clings to my jaws. He was desperately thirsty, is another thing that's characteristic of the cross especially. You have brought me to the dust of death. He is, in other words, on the brink of the grave where men go and return to dust. The humiliation that we who are made of the dust to walk on the earth and to have dominion over it are brought under the earth, brought to the grave where the earth then swallows us and takes dominion over us because of our sin. Again, he says, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. There he is, suspended on the cross in the darkness between heaven and between earth, rejected by heaven and by earth, bearing the iniquity of his people. In verse 18, they show their disdain for him, casting lots for his clothing, even while he's dying. What can we get out of this? All he has is a garment. We won't divide it. We will cast lots for it. What disdain they show to this one who is dying. What a humiliation for the one who is the Son of God, the Holy One of Israel. But you see how he continues to pray earnestly, even here, that God the Father will accept his sacrifice, knowing that the Father will accept his sacrifice. Beginning with verse 19, he says, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. That's what he said earlier. He's repetition. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. He knows that this will not be the end. He knows that God will accept his offering for his people's sins. He has nothing more to offer. When he says here the words that are quoted in our version, my precious life, if you look in the margin, you'll see that it says literally, my only one. That's what he's speaking about. He has nothing else to offer than his one soul, his one life. Nothing else to offer for the sins of his people. There's nothing else that could be offered for the sins of his people. God will not therefore leave him in his enemy's hands. He will not leave his people to perish in their sins without this being a remedy for them. He will surely accept the only offering that the one who appointed to give that offering has to give. His only one. All that there is, the only sacrifice in all of the world that could take away the sin of the world is here in him, his life poured out. And indeed, God does accept it. See how our Lord Jesus announces in jubilation that he has been answered. Just at the end of verse 21. At the end of verse 21, the New King James has the words, you have answered me, set off from the rest of the verse. The Revised Standard Version does this as well. This is actually a very good way to translate the Hebrew here. Some Bible versions mix the declaration, you have answered me, in with the rest of the verse and translate it as if Jesus is asking for deliverance in a parallel way, asking for deliverance two times, as often done in Hebrew. That would be what you would expect in normal construction. For example, the NIV, which is not as literal as other translations, has Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. So you see, it's the prayer in both cases. Rescue me, save me. Looking to deliverance. This assumes that the verse is a mere parallelism. When grammatically, something happens in the Hebrew here. The parallelism is broken off in a very pointed way here. So it's broken off by the word order and also by a change from the Hebrew imperfect to the perfect, or a kind of a tense. Hebrew doesn't exactly have tenses, but it's the idea. The change in this tense is picked up in the English Standard Version, which you might expect. It's a good translation, and it shows the change from a prayer to a declaration that God has answered the prayer. The English Standard Version has, "Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." Okay, so that's a lot better. You see the difference. It's an answer to the prayer. It's a huge difference. He's not still praying here. The first he's praying, and then all of a sudden he says, "You have answered me." Okay, the God has responded. What he's been crying out for the 21 verses, now God has done it. It's a wonderful change here that occurs. But this is even better if it reflected more fully the break. The translation would be even better if it reflected more fully the break in the parallelism. Not only by the change of the tense from something you're looking for to something that has already happened, but also by setting of the word that means you have answered me apart from the rest of the verse. Because it is set apart. It's a single word that is set apart. Translated, "You have answered me." It's one word. And that's what it means. "You have answered me." So the New King James has this very well rendered where it says, "Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen." That goes together. And you would expect it to say, "Deliver me." But this is where it changes abruptly and instead says, "You have answered me." You see, that's the triumphant cry. That this break in the parallelism is meant to stand out like this. You would expect a parallel statement here when the verse begins, but instead you get the declaration that the desperate cry has been answered. He is our priest, and his offering of himself for our sins has been accepted. As he was on the cross, he knew that his offering had been accepted. The Father has heard, and he is no longer in distress of needing to be heard. He has now been heard. This corresponds to the remarkable declaration that he made when he was hanging, still hanging on the cross. "It is finished." How does someone hanging on a cross with nails in their hands and their feet, their life being poured out from them, their heart like wax, and yet they say, "It's finished"? He was still there in all that anguish. It was because he knew now that the Father had received his sacrifice. Even though his body was still as bloody as ever and his bones were still in pain and out of joint as they ever were, he was relieved because "You have answered me." That's the jubilant cry that is here given. You can see clearly in any translation of this psalm that everything changes right here at the end of verse 21. Because he has been heard. The whole tone of the psalm completely changes from one of desperate cries and tears that are being offered up to one of victory and jubilation and hope and of him declaring what he's going to do now in light of this fact that God has accepted his offering for his people's sins. God has accepted this offering, and this means that the church, who was not yet redeemed in history, is now redeemed. As of this moment, there was no sacrifice for their sins until this moment when Jesus said, you have answered me. It is finished. And now the situation for the church is changed from old covenant anticipation, waiting and looking for this great event to happen, to now the finished work of Jesus Christ, the gospel, the good news to be proclaimed to all the nations of the world. Jesus has created, Jesus has finished the work that needed to be done. He's completed what God requires. Before he did that, the Old Testament saints were accepted by faith in what was going to be done. But on the cross, the work was done. Right here, in the as he announces it here, the change from old to new. Old Testament worship was by, as our larger catechism says, promises, prophecies, sacrifices, and circumcision. But the New Testament worship is by the declaration of what God has done in the gospel to save his people from their sins through Jesus who was crucified. Jesus has been accepted as a perfect offering for our sins by which we have full and complete forgiveness. Well, now let's move on to look at the third part of the psalm. So you see, I've divided it into three parts. The first part is really long, crying out in anguish, 21 verses. And the second part was just one little phrase at the end of verse 21. It is finished, or you have answered me. And now we come to the third part. Since it is finished, then what does that mean? What does Jesus say here? See our Lord here promising to lead his sheep in New Testament worship. Now I refer to them as his sheep because we're talking about people who truly believe. They are the ones, particularly those that truly fear God, those that truly are looking to God for salvation, knowing who God is. There is now, because of this, there is more reason to worship the Lord. Jesus is leading them in worship here. He's promising to do that. More reason to worship the Lord, to adore him, to praise him with true delight than there had ever been before. By the cross, God is revealed in a fuller way than he had ever been revealed before. And Jesus is here telling the Father that he's going to initiate and that he's going to maintain this new covenant worship that has now been brought about by the change in his being answered, a sacrifice that is now acceptable. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. So he will begin then by initiating this worship. He will begin doing that by telling his people what God has done, leading them to praise God for what he has done, what is revealed of God by what he has done. So this is what he promises in verse 22 through 26. He begins by promising to the Father in verse 22, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. Now that's what's quoted of him that we read in Hebrews chapter 2 earlier. The word assembly here, what does that refer to? It refers to his people gathered for worship. Right? We have that all through the Bible. God's people gather to worship him. In both the Old and New Testament, God's people are called an assembly. The word translated church in the New Testament, we are the church. That word refers to an assembly of called out ones. That's what it means. It was used for even the Greeks when they would have a political gathering. This is a gathering to worship God. It is so much a feature of God's people that they assemble to praise God and to worship God that we are called by that name, the assembly. Assembly of God's people. But you'll notice that in the first part of the verse, he also calls them his brethren. In Hebrews 2, which we read earlier, this verse was quoted, and we were told that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. Because he is one with us. He made himself to be one with us. And because God made him, what did we read? Perfect as the captain of our salvation. He made him everything that we needed to be able to take away our sins as our priest. And so he's not ashamed of us because our sins are all taken away by him. So he comes with us in the assembly. He's the head of the assembly. If we're not with him, then we're still in our sins. He's the priest who is not ashamed of these people because they have been cleansed by his offering. Note well that he does not, what he does to initiate their praise now that he has been heard. Verse 21, you have answered me now that he has been heard and accepted. First, he declares God's name to them, and then he sings praise in the midst of them. In other words, he leads them in praise for what he declares to them that God has done. Declaring God's name in the Bible always means that you tell people who God is. God's name. You reveal things about God. The name of a person is the revelation of that person. Like you have a certain reputation. What is your name? What are you about? We learn of God's name as he reveals himself to us. In this case, what is revealed about God? And what has happened here? What God is revealed is the God who sent his Son into the world to redeem his people by giving his Son's life for our sin. And that he has graciously accepted that offering. This gives, and this is what I was referring to before, New Testament worshipers, those who live after Christ came, a greater reason to praise God and to adore him than ever before. At first, Adam and Eve had creation. They were to gather every 7 days and praise God as the creator of the world. His majesty and power and his goodness and mercy are seen by the things that he made. We see his holiness in the way that he made man righteous and upright. Then, after they fell and God promised redemption, they had the promise of redemption to add to their praise of God when they gathered before him as his assembly. And after the flood, they praised for that rescue. And after Egypt, when he gathered them as their own nation under him with ordinances to keep them in waiting until the Messiah came, they praised him for the redemption that they had, that God had brought them out of bondage in Egypt and made them to be his people who served him. But now, we have the revelation of God as the God who sent his Son to redeem the world by the cross. In this we see his beauty and glory. He is the God whose justice demanded nothing less than the sacrifice of his Son. He made his soul an offering for sin, we're told in Isaiah. He is the God whose wisdom devised this plan for our salvation. We marvel that God has found a way to save sinners who are unredeemable, but for this which God devised. He is also revealed as the God whose love and mercy is so great that he was willing to take these measures, to send his only begotten Son to suffer and die for us, and that his Son was willing to come. What a holy God, what a just God, what a righteous God, a God that is revealed as never before by the cross and never again so greatly revealed as by the cross. On the day of judgment, when we go to heaven to be with God forever, there will not be more revelation that is needed, but there will be an understanding of this revelation that has already been given that we will embrace in that day. Verses 23 through 26 develop this theme of Jesus leading those who fear God in Israel to praise God because God has accepted his offering for them. In verse 23, notice who he addresses. He calls those who fear God, the people of Israel that fear God, to join in the praise of God for hearing him. Verse 23 says, "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all you offspring of Israel." So he's summoning all of Israel, all of the people that are called by his name, yet he distinguishes also those who fear the Lord. Indeed, Jesus went to those that fear the Lord in Israel, his disciples. As soon as he was risen from the dead, he went to tell them this good news, to declare to them God's name, what God has done, that God was the God who accepted his offering. In verse 24, he gives this as the reason for praising God. Look at the reason. Verse 24, for he, the Father, has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted one. He did not look at Jesus' suffering and saying, that's not good enough. That's not sufficient. That's not adequate. He looked at what Jesus did and he said, it is sufficient. He did not despise the affliction of the afflicted one. And it goes on to say that, but when he cried, he heard him. In other words, the Father did not reject him. The verse goes on, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. Jesus was heard. Those 21 verses when he was suffering for our sins, he was heard. His cry was answered as our priest. God said, this is sufficient. This affliction, it is enough. The Father said of his offering, it is good. Jesus said, it is finished. In verse 25 and 26, Jesus promises to maintain this praise among his people. He will keep those that the Father has given him praising the Father. He will maintain their praise in the church. Look at verse 25. He describes this as a vow of praise. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. That's the church again. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. Remember Jacob when he was at Bethel? If the Lord will bring me back to this place in safety, and then the Lord will be my God, and I will worship him and give a tenth of all that I have. He was going to gather his family together at Bethel if God brought him back safely when his life was in danger. That was the preservation of the one that had the promise that he would, by him would come the Messiah in the future days. And then he fulfilled his vow. That was Israel's worship. They gathered together to worship God because God had preserved them as his people. Well, now that preservation is all the greater because now atonement has been made by the head of the covenant for the sin of the people, and God has accepted it. So there is a vow now that he will keep these people. He will gather these people that have interest in that blessing to worship God. It's one of the reasons that we ought not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, because we're fulfilling Jesus' vow. Every Lord's Day, we gather around the gospel, the revelation that has now been made of God reconciled through Christ, and we worship God on account of what has been revealed, the mystery of godliness that is now revealed. In verse 26, Jesus promises to the Father that he will feed us so that we will continue to praise him. We must have nourishment or we will drift away from the things that we have heard. We will turn away from God. So he sustains us. He promises, I will keep these people praising you. I will nourish them. He says, the poor will eat and be satisfied. We are poor because we have nothing in ourselves of what we need for salvation or for continuing in God's grace. He feeds us by declaring God's name, the gospel that is now revealed. Verse 22, where we saw that he would declare God's name to us. How does he do it? By word and sacrament. Every time we come to the Lord's Supper, we declare what Jesus has done. When we hear the word preached, God's name is declared to you, who God is, how God has been reconciled to his people, that he is the Father of Jesus Christ, who has made atonement for his people's sins. He has provided ministers in his church and commanded them to feed his flock with word and sacrament. That's how he maintains praise in the church. As the rest of verse 26 shows us, those who seek him will praise the Lord. They're going to keep on praising God. You're seeking God. He's going to feed you so that your praise will be fueled by who God is. You don't just come to praise to sing a song or something. It's got to be fueled by seeing the glory of God, seeing the mercy and grace of God, so that you then adore him That's what the praise is. You thank him. You give honor to him when you gather together. He concludes verse 26 with a blessing for those who engage in New Testament gospel worship. What is the blessing? You know how we have a benediction in the church? This is a simple one. Let your heart live forever. See, he's going to maintain you. He's going to feed you so that you will keep on praising him. You know that sometimes your heart can get cold. We know our weakness. But then he comes and he brings his word and he renews us and he refreshes us and he brings us back so that we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and we praise him. Now, after igniting praise and making provision for it to continue in his people in Israel, Jesus promises. So he went to his disciples, right? And he got this praise going. He told them the good news. Israel began to worship God. The apostles began to declare the gospel to others as Jesus appointed them. He got it going in Israel. But after that, Jesus promises here in verse 27 through 29, he's going to bring the whole world in. He's going to gather the nations to join in this praise. It's too big a deal to be confined only to Israel. It's not sufficient praise for him. So Jesus promises that he'll do this. When God established his covenant with Abraham, this was anticipated. He told Abraham that he would not only bless him and his descendants, but all the families of the earth would be blessed in his seed. And that, of course, is Christ. It was not until Jesus came and was accepted as an offering for our sins that God extended his mercy to the nations. It is remarkable that as soon as Jesus came, the gospel, though largely rejected even by Israel, still went forth to the nations so that people from all different tongues and tribes began to come and join in the worship of the living God. What had happened? The mystery of godliness had been revealed. Jesus Christ had been accepted. New covenant worship had been brought to pass. The nations came to receive God's salvation in Jesus through faith, and they became gospel worshipers with those in Israel who feared God and were Jesus' brethren. Verse 27 declares it. All the ends of the earth, Jesus says, shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before him. We are a part of the fulfillment of that today, here in this place. We are Gentiles who have become worshipers of God because of the sacrifice that God accepted of his son's offering. Verse 28 reminds us that the world rightly belongs to God, and that he rightly has authority over it. It says, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nation. The world does not belong to Satan, though he is called for a time the god of this world. It does not belong to him. It belongs to God, because he made it. And it is only right that we should be his worshipers, especially when we learn of his mercy through Christ. How much more should the world worship him when they see his mercy to the house of Israel and realize that that mercy can be their own mercy as they come to God? Yes, verse 29 tells us that even the prosperous in the earth will come to the Lord when they see how desperate their condition is, that they can't even keep their soul alive. People who have prosperity and success in the world feel that they're invincible until they look clearly. And then they see that it is all vanity, that they're going to die, and that they're going to stand before God. They come then to feed upon Christ, the crucified one, with Jesus' disciples in the great assembly, in the holy Catholic or the universal church. Verse 29 says, all the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. They all go to the dust. They all die. And they see that, and they come to terms with that, and they rejoice in this salvation, and they come to find mercy and eternal life and become gospel worshipers. Yes, what God has done in Jesus Christ is too great a thing to be confined to Israel. But not only that, it is also too great a thing to be confined to one or two generations. Jesus then tells the Father in verse 30 and 31 that he will keep the praise going from generation to generation. This wasn't an event that happened a long time ago and he brought everybody together and said, hey, rejoice with me. Look what God did for me. That happened all the time in the Old Testament. They'd gather the people, look, you know, God bless my crops or whatever it was. And you'd rejoice before God. And then it was pretty much, you know, move on to the next thing. This is something that the praise goes on and on and on from generation to generation. So Jesus says that he will keep the praise going. Each generation will tell the next about the things that God has done, and they will serve him also. They will join in the assembly when they come forth in future generations. Look, these verses say, a posterity shall serve him. Okay, so those are people born to the people that start out, right? A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. Done what? That he has accepted his son's offering for our sins. It will be declared to the children and the children's children and the children's children's children. God's people will keep telling the next generation what God has done. God promises to bless you and your children. It is only through our sin and negligence that we don't lead the rising generation to serve God. If we do lead them, the Lord is always pleased to bestow his salvation on them. Yea, much more, he sees that this is done. He makes sure that this is done. Not that it's done in every case with every individual. We see many sad examples. But he always makes sure that every generation will continue to praise God. You see, he works in such a way that there will be a people on earth that are still worshiping God according to the gospel. The reason there is a church today with a Bible and a people engaged in gospel worship is because of previous generations. How would you have your Bible if after all these years, 2,000 years, if it had not been handed down from one generation to the next? How would there be a people gathered with a succession of worship of God if it had not been passed down? There will always be a growing church in the world. Jesus has promised the Father that he will gather and preserve a people to praise him, and the Father has given to Jesus those in every generation that will be his, that are his sheep, that will hear his voice and that will come to him. So let me ask each one of you, have you joined in the praise of God for his salvation in Jesus Christ? Is this something that you delight in? Is this something that you have embraced in faith? Do you look to this offering, this Lord Jesus Christ who offered himself for our sins? Do you look to him for your salvation? This is the only offering that could ever take away your sin. He made his soul an offering for sin. It was the only one that he had, the only one that anyone could have, the offering of the very Son of God. And the Father, in his mercy and grace, received, he provided that offering. And then he received that offering for the sake of his people, that they might be ransomed, that you might be fully forgiven, that you might be righteous. And I tell you, if you have come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and have received this salvation, you will be one who praises God in the assembly. Not one who merely goes through the motions, but one who adores him and delights in what he has done for us. Please stand and let's call on the name of the Lord. Our most gracious Father in heaven, we praise you for the revelation of your name that we have seen in Psalm 22. That truly Jesus now declares your name in the earth as he sends out the gospel into the four corners of the world. We praise you, O Lord, that when that gospel goes out, that it brings forth praise in those who receive and believe. Truly, O Lord, we praise you for your glorious character that is revealed by the gospel. Truly here, Lord, we see that you are a holy God, so holy that only your Son could atone for our sins. You are so righteous that none of us could by any means reconcile ourselves to you. You had to provide for us what we could not possibly provide because you are the holy God who is over all. We marvel at your wisdom, O Lord, that devised a way to do what was inconceivable to us if we understand at all what was required. Truly, O Lord, you have done wondrous things. And we praise you, O Lord, for your mercy and your grace, for your love that is revealed in sending your only Son. Lord, I pray that we would learn to delight in you, that we would learn to praise you, for you desire and your Son desires and your Spirit desires to have a people in the world that are always praising you for what you have done. Not a people who are cold and indifferent about the gospel, not a people who are barren and have no fruit, but a people who are filled with joy and gladness because of what you have done, and who dedicate their lives to you because of what you have done, who serve you with gratitude and thanksgiving, who delight in the law of God, who delight to be conformed to the ways of such a God as you are, such a merciful, such a gracious God, such a holy God, such a righteous God, such a wise God. Lord, we pray that you would help us, O Lord, for we would confess to you, Lord, that we do not delight in you as we should. O Lord, have mercy on us and forgive our sins. Father, we thank you that that very provision for our forgiveness is what we have spoken of today. It is a wondrous provision. Lord, it leaves us wanting nothing. We thank you, O Lord. Have mercy on your people. O Lord, look upon us with your favor through Jesus Christ, who is made perfect by his sufferings for us. We praise you that he is not ashamed to call us his brethren because you have accepted his work for our salvation. O Lord, in him we are righteous. In him we have hope. In him we have eternal life. In him we are your acceptable worshipers. O Lord, please meet us now at the table and be pleased to bless us. For we are before you, Lord, looking in hunger that you would feed us to sustain us, that we may be your worshipers forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare now to come to the table. Please be seated. Today in Psalm 22, we saw the very foundation of our New Testament worship, that the thing that precipitated, that brought about New Testament worship, was that the Father heard his Son when his Son made his soul an offering for sin on the cross, that the Father accepted that sacrifice in order that we who were lost in sin without hope might be forgiven. The whole church was redeemed by what Jesus Christ did. The people that had anticipated God would somehow provide for them, that provision was made. And the people now who live after, who we are, we look back at the gospel. We have good news that we proclaim to the nations of the world. And one of the things that our Lord Jesus has appointed for our maintenance as his people, for us to continue in his grace, is that we would remember what he has done, how he has given himself for us and been accepted as an offering for our sin. He appointed that we take common bread and that we use that bread to represent him, his body that was given for us as a sacrifice, and to take wine, and that he appointed that that would be used to represent his blood that shed for the remission of our sins. He wants to feed us according to what He has done, we come and we embrace Christ crucified for our sins. We do not embrace Him as one who is still dead, but we embrace Him as a life-giving one who is now sitting at the right hand of God as our priest and interceding for us. We embrace Him, in other words, as the one who was dead and who is now alive. We embrace Him as the one who has the virtue and the power, because of His offering and sacrifice, to bring salvation to all of His people in the church, all of those who look to Him. In fact, He has power to bring and virtue to bring salvation to anyone that will come to Him and believe. If we do not believe, then we have no offering for our sin. There's no way that we can drum up something that would somehow appease God, that would somehow atone. It's not even remotely possible that any such thing could be done. It's not based on some looking in us or some yearning in us or something that we have, some righteousness in us that we've done something good somehow. It's based alone on Christ and what He has done for us. That gives us security if we understand that, because we're trusting not in ourselves, but in another, that one that God has fully approved and accepted for us, His only Son, the Son of God. Who else could fill that role? So here at the table, we look to Him in order that He might sustain us with this gospel of grace, this one who is crucified for us, that in Him, partaking of His body and blood, that we might have life. We look to actually be nourished here, that we would have that kind of faith in what He has done and that delight in what He has done that would make us true worshipers of God, those who delight in what He has done when we assemble together, who are able to praise Him because we have been redeemed by His blood shed for the remission of our sins. Please listen to the words of institution from 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 29. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So here we proclaim, you see, as it says, we declare what He has done. We proclaim what He has done. And we proclaim Him, again, not as a dead Savior, but as a living Savior who was dead, who was crucified for us, and now is risen to give life to us who come to Him, trusting in what He has done to atone for our sins. So let's come to Him with fullness of thanksgiving and gladness and yearning for Him to give us an assurance of what He has done and what it has accomplished. And of course, you're not to come if you're not a member in good standing of a church that is that preaches this gospel, and you need to be someone who is trusting in Him and seeking Him to come to this table. You don't come as a hypocrite if you're not one who is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's ask Him to bless us. Heavenly Father, we thank You for what You have done to bless us. We couldn't ask for a blessing if it weren't for the cross of Jesus, if He had not gone to bear our sins and been accepted as an offering for our sins. We would have no recourse. We would have nowhere to go. But we thank You that You have done this, and that now we're able to come with confidence, trusting in You, O Lord. looking to your provision, not our own. And we pray, Lord, that you would meet with us here at this table now. We pray, Lord, that you would feed us with the one who is risen from the dead, the one who is dead and who is now alive. He is active in our midst. He is engaged with us. He gives us his Spirit to work in us when we lift up our hands to him. We thank you, O Lord, that even when we eat this bread and drink this wine in faith, looking upon him who is crucified and now risen, that he imparts life to us. We thank you, Lord, for the hope that that gives us. We thank you that he promises to maintain the praise of his people. We pray, Lord, that we would indeed continue delighting in the things that you have given us. Oh, Lord, please do forgive us of our sins, for this is the way that forgiveness has come to us. We are looking to you, O Lord. Have mercy upon us, Lord, and help us to walk with you all the days of our life as worshipers, worshipers under the gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord. God be merciful to you and bless you, and cause his face to shine upon you, that his way may be known on earth, his salvation among all nations. Let your heart live forever. Amen.